So I, you know, wouldn't mind being out at a lake place or something enjoying that, but I'm just as glad to be here with each of you. And Tyler, thanks for your compliments, but I was just reminded of, you know, let him who boasts in the Lord. And I constantly remind myself just, yeah, God's given me some gifts and talents just as he has everyone else, and he could take them away just like that. I could wake up in the morning and not have a voice to speak. I could all of us are uniquely wired and gifted, and it's a beautiful thing when we're all working together as one body, using those gifts and talents to serve the Lord. So Deacon Tyler has many talents of his own. He's a great chef. He's very generous. He's good with relationships. A lot of things that he excels in that I do not. So just and say, I could say the same for Deacon Don and Pastor Bob, who aren't with us today. I'm honored to work with such great men that can help complement my weaknesses and my strengths. So we've been going through James now for quite some time. This is part 10, and yep, wrapping up this morning. So for those of you who haven't been here for the other ones, I'm just going to do a real brief recap before we get into part 10 this morning. But since this message is entitled Prayer Power, we're going to be talking about prayer, and there's a quote from a speaker that I heard that just haunts me. There's more announcements at an average church service on a Sunday morning than there is prayer. That's really convicting. So I'm going to start again and just ask that God searches our hearts this morning as we listen to his word. Lord, we are so humbled to be here. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your omniscience, your omnipresence. We thank you that you're just, that you're righteous, you're holy. Thank you that you're compassionate and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. We could go on and on describing how wonderful you are, Lord, and wouldn't even touch the surface of how great you really are. So, Father, we're honored to be here. We pray you'd give us open minds this morning. We pray you'd give us soft hearts. Lord, give us listening ears that we would hear your word and that you would work in our hearts. How does this apply to me? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be thinking of that neighbor or our spouse or that annoying person that I have to deal with at work or whatever. How can I apply these things to myself this morning? How can I grow to fall more in love with you today, Jesus? Pray you'd speak to, even my heart, Lord, as I'm speaking. I need this message. I need this reminder of how important prayer is, how powerful it is. So we just pray you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I know in my life, developing a strong prayer life has been quite a journey. It's a very difficult thing to do, I think. Perhaps maybe one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, especially in our culture that is so loud, and there's so many things that we can go to when we're excited and joyful about something, when we're sorrowful about something. And it seems like prayer, unfortunately, even within the church, is one of the last places that we go in times of need. We get on our cell phone, we type an email, we watch something, we indulge in something, whatever, to match whatever mood or circumstance we're going through, and it seems like prayer can easily get pushed to the side. Well, and why is that? You know, and that could be a whole another message to speak on, but one reason I believe we're in a spiritual battle. We have an enemy who knows that when we call out to our Father in heaven, that he better watch out, because he knows there's power when we communicate with our Father in heaven. So I think that's probably one of the biggest reasons. There's a constant spiritual battle going on. Part of it could just be laziness, or we just haven't taken the time to develop a strong prayer life, or maybe we just haven't really fostered a deep love for our Savior that we want to spend time speaking with him. And that's been the biggest thing for me, is changing the idea of prayer is something that I should be doing as a good Christian, and having it be something that I want to do out of a love for Jesus Christ, who has done so much for me, and just wanting to get to know him. And I know sometimes it can be difficult because we don't see immediate answers to our prayers like we do when we drive through McDonald's and instantly we get a double cheeseburger or whatever. It's like, you pay the money. And then, you know, we get frustrated, don't we? When they say, oh, can you pull up into that waiting spot will bring your food out. Oh, I thought this was a fast food drive-thru. Now I got to wait like 2 minutes for my meal. This is ridiculous. You know, we're so used to getting what we want right away. And sometimes when we ask God for things and he doesn't answer immediately, it can be discouraging. But another thing that has helped me in why should we pray, and for me, number one reason, Jesus is worthy. That's it. Doesn't matter if my prayers get answered. Doesn't matter if I get what I want. Or it's because Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of our time. He's the lamb that was slain. He's worthy of all of our energy, all of our power, all of our strength. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We owe him our souls. Is salvation not enough? And to me, that's having salvation. That's all I need. I get to be with Jesus forever. Anyway, quick recap of what we've talked about the past nine times. I've done a big idea or main theme to remember for each of the other parts, so I'm just going to briefly recap those. And if anybody's been here for those, feel free to say it out loud with me. You've probably heard these enough times. They're like the people that hear Baby Shark and then they fall asleep. Baby Shark. Just can't get it out of your head, right? Anyway, James, part one. Was chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The big idea was find joy and remain steadfast during the testing of your faith. That was the big idea from part 1. Find joy and remain steadfast during the testing of your faith. Part 2 was James 1, 18 through 27. Hear the word, receive the word, do the word. Hey, there we go. We got some participation. Do the word. Yep. Hear the word, receive the word, do the word. James part 3, the big idea for chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Don't play favorites, show impartial love. Don't play favorites, show impartial love. James part 4, chapter 2, 14 through 26. Live out your faith by your good works. Live out your faith by your good works. James part 5, chapter 3, 1 through 12. Guard your tongue, guard your life. Guard your tongue, guard your life. James part 6, chapter 3, 13 through 18. True wisdom is lived out by the Spirit. True wisdom is lived out by the Spirit. James part 7, which was chapter 4, 1 through 10. Win the worldliness war by submitting to God. Win the worldliness war by submitting to God. James part 8, chapter 4, 11 through 17. Let God be the judge and planner. Let God be the judge and planner. And then James part 9. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which we just did last week. Yeah. Responsibility with riches, perseverance with patience. Responsibility with riches, perseverance with patience. And now we are at the final part, part 10, a key verse that I selected that could be a good memory verse for the week if that's something you're in a habit of doing, which I encourage, memorizing one verse a week. Our family tries to do that together. So the second part of James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I know some translations say that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. You know, there's many different translations on that, but main idea, when we're following the Lord, our prayers are very powerful. The big idea for today. So as you go home later tonight, you're grilling or hanging out with people or having a lazy day tomorrow, relaxing, or maybe you got some big project you're working on tomorrow. So whatever it is, this is the one thing that I would love for each of us to remember as we leave here today. Make prayer your first response. Make prayer your first response. And we might even come to mind our first responders that we have, you know, when there's an emergency, what do? Like real bad emergency, like your house is burning down or it's 2 o'clock and you can hear somebody just broke through your door. I mean, what's the first thing that typically most people would do? Hopefully they call 911, right? And get those first responders like, hey, I need help now, right? So in our lives, let's make God that 911 phone call and let him be the invite him to be the first one who responds to our sorrows, our joys, our sickness, whatever the case is. Let's make prayer your first response. Make prayer your first response. So that's the big idea today. So just real brief introduction here. So the theme, as I've already mentioned, the theme of the closing verses here in the letter of James is prayer. That's kind of the main theme. There's a couple other little sub-themes, but the word occurs in some form seven times in these eight verses, the word prayer in some form. So let's take a look. In your bulletins, I've got three main points, and I specifically left extra space. So if there's anything striking or a little saying or something that comes, or maybe as has happened to me, I've been listening to someone speak and something will come to my mind that doesn't have a whole lot to do with what the speaker is saying or wasn't even specifically in the notes, but man, God just hits me in that moment. Like, hey, Paul, you need to spend more time with your kids. You know, maybe they're talking about, you know, who knows what, but then I'll write those things down, you know, and just listen for God's voice. So I encourage you guys to do that as well. So number one, how prayer fosters our faith. Why is prayer important? Why should we do it? How does it build our faith? Number one, suffering, smiling, or sick, prayer leads us deeper in our faith. Suffering, smiling, or sick, prayer leads us deeper in our faith. Let's take another look at James 5, just those first three verses there, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In every circumstance of life, every circumstance, we should go to the Lord in prayer, in everything. When we're in trouble, we should approach him earnestly. In times of celebration, we should lift our hearts to him in praise. God wants to be included in the changing moments and feelings of our lives. He wants to be a part of what's going on. A good realization to have is that God either causes or allows all that comes to us in life. Think about that. God either causes or allows all that comes to us in our lives. Everything is Father filtered. There's nothing that comes across our path that has not been filtered by God first. He knows what we can handle and what we can't handle, specifically when it comes to temptation. And he also knows what we can't handle when it comes to trials, especially if we don't tap into his power. And I believe that God does allow things into our lives that are more than we can handle, but they're not more than what he can handle. And he wants to train us. He wants us to learn to depend on him for that strength. And I think that's one of those pithy Christian sayings that gets really misinterpreted. The only place in the Bible where it says God won't give you more than you can handle is in 1 Corinthians when it's talking about temptation. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. It doesn't say he won't allow trials into your life that are beyond your ability to handle. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that, where they were beyond the point of death. Like, these guys were really facing more than we can handle. But it was so they would learn to depend on God and not on themselves. Anyway, everything's Father filtered. So we mustn't allow ourselves to be victims of circumstances or even just to wait for our circumstances to change. We should see no hand but the Lord's in everything that comes across our path. So that's an important thing to think about with even just those opening verses there. Now, as we've talked about before, earlier in this letter, there's been some kind of verses that are very commonly disputed in the Christian community. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before too. This was the one book that Martin Luther wanted to throw out of the canon. He didn't want James to be part of the canon especially because of what it said with faith and works and things like that. But here we have another very disputed portion of the epistle, and perhaps in the entire New Testament, and it causes us to consider the place of healing in the life of the believer today. So this is specifically in reference to verse 14 and 15 here. You know, so what exactly does this mean, and how is it applicable to our lives today when it comes to having faith and praying having the elders come and being healed and all those different things. First of all, I think we need to take a brief look at what the Bible teaches about sickness and healing before this letter. One of the best things for us to do when we really want to know what the Word of God says is using that process of hermeneutics and letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So if we read a difficult passage that seems like it's saying something a little off, we need to compare that with another part of Scripture that talks about the same thing to get a better, clear look at it, because Scripture does not contradict itself. So if you're reading something that seems like it contradicts another verse, you better take some time to look into it, because there are no contradictions in the inerrant Word of God. So before we even, and we'll keep this verse up there, but here's some truths from Scripture, and I don't have time to go through all the references and things this morning, because we'd be here all day. But here's some truths from the Bible about healing that we can find before this letter. One of them, sickness in general is a result of sin in the world. Okay, so sickness in general, sickness is a result of sin in the world. When God created, in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, there was no pain, there was no sickness. We didn't have that come until Adam and Eve sinned. Okay. Secondly, sickness can be a direct result of sin, but is not always a direct result of sin. Potentially, even being a result of satanic activity, and we can see that from the story of Job. Right? God allowed Satan to inflict sickness on Job. That was something that was allowed. Okay. So sickness can be a direct result of sin, but is not always a direct result of sin, and can even be satanically or demonically linked. Number three, God can and does heal in several ways, even miraculously. And we know that. God is God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. So yes, God can and does heal in several ways, even miraculously. Number four, it is not always God's will to heal, nor has he promised to heal in every case. And think about that for a minute. If it was always God's will to heal, no one would ever die. Eventually, all of us, because of sin, we're going to grow old, we're going to die eventually. So it's not always God's will to heal, nor has he promised to heal in every case. And number five, it is not true that failure to be healed indicates a lack of faith. It's simply not true. It is not true that failure to be healed indicates a lack of faith. And like I said, I wish I had time to reference all the verses, but each of those statements I made, there's numerous scripture references that would teach that is what the Bible teaches on healing and sickness. Now, so taking this passage here and comparing it with all those other truths that I just mentioned that we know the Bible speaks on with healing, we can conclude that James most likely is not speaking about every kind of illness in this situation, but only about a certain form of sickness, one which is a result of some sin, most likely. And there's plenty of people that could debate back and forth for hours and days on this passage, but from the research I've done and what I would be leaning towards is that in this case, this is most likely a result of some sin, the sickness that is being talked about here. And another reason to believe that is that the whole context of James 5, 13 through 20, if you look at the whole context, it has to do with confession of sins and the restoration of the backslider. So if you look at verse 13 through 20, that's really what the whole passage is about. It has to do with confession of sins and the restoration of the backslider. So this person in this example here, when he realizes that his sickness is a result of sin, and he repents first to God, then he should call for the elders of the church and make a full confession to them as well. And then they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then now here's another topic of debate. It's like, well, why use oil? Isn't that kind of like a ritualistic thing that we don't have to do anymore since we're in the New Testament? Well, we still take communion. We still do baptism, which are also rituals. Why should this be nixed? There's different opinions on that. So anyway, in this case, the use of oil the use of oil here or anointing him, it could signify the use of medicinal means, since oil was a form of medicine in the days when James was writing this. Or it could signify just the ritual use of oil, something that's done by God's authority in obedience to his word. Or like when David was first anointed with oil, saying, hey, you're going to be king one day. You know, that was a sign that, you know, of God's authority. So the elders can pray for his recovery in faith, since God here in this setting promises to heal this man. Okay, so here's an example where, you know, and the Lord will raise him up. So does God promise that anyone who ever gets sick will always be healed if you just magically have a couple elders from the church come and dump oil on their head? No, that's not what this is saying. But in this circumstance, where it's most likely linked to a sin that was unconfessed and God allowed this person to be sick, once this process happens, he does say in this circumstance that the person will be healed. Okay, so he promises to heal the man. So let's continue to build our faith through prayer in all circumstances. Once again, whether you're going through a difficult trial, finances are short, you've got relationship issues, maybe things are going great, you're cheerful, your family life's great, whatever, great. You know, no matter what's going on, let's make our first response to prayer, and let's build our faith through prayer. Number two, prayer has great power in the confession, healing, and restoration process. Prayer has great power in the confession, healing, and restoration process. Let's take a look at these verses again, starting in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, looking specifically at verse 16 here, a casual reading of this verse might give the impression that we are to tell other people all about our secret sins. However, that may not have been James's main thought here. Primarily, what James most likely means is that when we sin against someone else, we should be prompt to confess this sin to that person whom we have wronged, is most likely what he's saying in this context. There's an interesting quote I came across. It was actually from Praying Together that we some of our home groups went through last spring. So here's a quote from Megan Hill from Praying Together, taken from Chapter 5, Discipleship, on page 75. Though this, and she's speaking in direct reference to James 5:16. Though this command might bring to mind a group therapy session with each member disclosing his private struggles, that is not likely to be what James has in mind. Instead, this verse requires us to confess to one another the sins we have committed against one another, and to pray together for forgiveness and reconciliation. Once again, that's from Praying Together. And in fact, I just did this on Thursday with Pastor Bob. He and I, well, we had a pastor deacon meeting. Tyler and Don had left, and something came to my mind, which I believed was a sin that I had in my heart against him, and I confessed it to him, and we prayed together, and it was a great healing time for me. Doing that, and he of course graciously forgave me. And anyway, so we need to do those things. We need to do this. We need to confess our sins to each other that we have done against each other. And physical healing is oftentimes linked with spiritual restoration and reconciliation. Oftentimes linked. So does this mean we should never share our private sin struggles with others in accountability groups? No, I believe there is great benefit from holding oneself accountable to another, especially in certain areas, and being under authority in order to defeat sin in our lives. So I definitely believe there's a place for that, and it is important that if there's a lingering sin struggle, that we're not only confessing that to God, but having some sort of accountability partner. I think there's great benefit in that. But just remember that a strong personal prayer life and a deep walk with Jesus will be the best solution to solving personal private sin problems. And I know I've learned in my life that defeating sin works much better when you go with the tactic of not so much, okay, I need to conquer this sin, I need to get over this issue in my life. Instead of thinking that, think, how can I love Jesus more today? How can I spend more time with him? When we focus on that, when we keep our eyes on Jesus and wanting to serve him and glorify him and become more like him, then pretty soon these other sins in our lives just start fading away and they just don't even look appealing anymore. You know, it's like a little kid that their whole life they've been so happy to play in this little mud pool in their backyard, and then all of a sudden their parents take them to the ocean, and now they could care less about the mud pool in the backyard. They just want to keep going to the ocean because they've seen what's better. They've seen what's good, right? And that's like Jesus versus sin in our lives. So that's a little tip, something you guys can think of is just, okay, what can I do to fall more in love with Jesus today? And pretty soon those sin problems start fading away. Some have paraphrased verse 16b. Is that still up there? Yeah. Can we get that verse passage back up there? Some people have paraphrased that. It was the memory verse. So yeah, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Some people have paraphrased that to say the prayer of a man whose heart is right with God works wonders. Another way you could think of it. Now, even Elijah, and I've got some pictures here of Elijah. Now, even Elijah, who was a great, high and mighty prophet of God, right? When we think of Elijah, it's like, wow, this guy was a real hero. I could never be like him. Okay, so even he, who was a high and mighty prophet of God, was a man with a nature like ours. James, I think, makes a point of saying, hey, weak Christian, guess what? Elijah was a weak man just like you. He had a sinful nature just like you. He was a mere man subject to the same weaknesses as other men. And yet God used him mightily, didn't he? And listened and responded to his prayers. He worked through Elijah. And you know, the one photo there, of course, we're familiar with. He called down fire from heaven in front of, I can't remember how many prophets of Baal it was, 400 or 900 or something like that. And just, you know, completely, as we know the story says, licked up the sacrifice, the stones, even dried up the moat of water around there. And everyone's just like, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You know, did a great miracle like that. In another circumstance in which James references here, God used Elijah through prayer for a drought. Why? It was a judgment of God on Israel because of sin. Remember this whole 13th verses 13 through 20 here kind of has that idea of restoration of the sinner or the nation that sinned against him. So Elijah prayed for drought, didn't he? And it came. It was a judgment of God on Israel because of their sin. Now the drought was lifted after they returned to the Lord, which was another result of Elijah's prayers, right? It said Elijah prayed that it would rain, and then it did, once Israel acknowledged that the Lord is the true God. So once again, prayer has great power in the confession, healing, and restoration process. Okay, and then last point, which I'm going to go through real quickly here. Number three, prayer drives us to go in love and compassion to those who have backslidden. And this perhaps is one that I would encourage each of us to think about how we could apply this in our lives in the very near future. Let's take a look at these verses again. Yeah, so prayer drives us to go in love and compassion to those who have backslidden. Verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow. So just as we have seen the elders of the church being used in the restoration of a sinning saint through prayer, and Elijah being used in the restoration of a backsliding nation through prayer, now we are exhorted to give ourselves to this all-important ministry. So here in verse 19, we see a Christian brother who has wandered away from the truth, could be either in doctrine or practice. Maybe they started believing some kind of lie, or they've started living some kind of lie. And then another brother goes to his knees and makes this a matter of fervent believing prayer. Now, it doesn't say that exactly in this passage, but I think if you read between the lines and you look at the pattern of what happened in the other two circumstances, the elders prayed, right? And then the person was healed of their sickness. Elijah prayed, and then it rained. And in this case, I don't see how this could happen unless you didn't go to your knees in prayer. And his prayers build up in him a heart of compassion toward his wayward brother. Thus, he lovingly brings him back to fellowship with God and with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And how immense is the significance of this ministry? This is greatly needed in the church today. I think we could probably hear story after story after story. I talk to other pastors in the city here, and it's happening all the time. People walk away. So-and-so graduates high school, they never come to church again. This leader falls, they walk away. I mean, we're hearing about it all the time. People leaving the church, people walking away from the faith. What are we going to do about it? And for me, there's been times where people will say something like, you know, how did you remember my son's name? And I'll tell, well, because when you told me about this prayer request, I wrote it down, and I've been praying for him. I'm like, you know, that's the only way I remember things, is because I pray for people. That's the only reason, like when I go to the Prairie Den downtown, where I believe, you know, there's a good chunk of the people there who don't know Christ. And then I'll talk to them and ask them about things. The only reason I can remember anything is because I pray for them. I pray that God gives me a heart of compassion for them. And this is something that I want to take in my life a step further. And I know that I personally need to do a better job of starting to pray for those who have backslidden, and that God would give me a heart of compassion for those people. My own brother is one of those people, and I do pray for him frequently. But that's the only way, Christians, I believe, that we're going to have any desire, any compassion to go after these people, is we've got to start praying for them regularly, fervently. And in this case, look at what happens. So first, by doing this, by going after that brother, first you'll save him from dying prematurely under the chastening hand of God. Okay, it says you save his soul from death. Secondly, he will cover a multitude of sins. They're forgiven and forgotten by God. They're forgiven by his fellow believers, and perhaps even veiled from the gaze of the outside world. And this brother is restored, and he's forgiven of or even avoids a multitude of sins of what could happen had he not been pursued by someone to bring him back into the fold, right? So this, like I said, this is a greatly needed ministry today. And though it is good to have a zeal to evangelize the lost, and we highly promote that here, sharing our faith with people regularly, perhaps we don't give enough attention to those sheep of Jesus who have wandered from the faith, from the fold. So may we pray that God would give us compassion as Jesus had for the sheep without a shepherd. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus always made time. If anybody thinks I don't have time to read my Bible, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to go help at this church event. Well, guess what? Jesus had people begging for his attention 24/7, so much so that he had to get up very early, as Mark 1:35 says, very early while it was still dark. He went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And that was the only time he got personal time to himself, was when everyone else was sleeping. Jesus was in high demand, and yet he still made time to stop and have compassion on those sheep that were lost. So here's a couple questions we can ask ourselves as I wrap up here, just to think about. Do you make Jesus a part of your struggles and your victories? When you become ill, whom do you contact first, the doctor or the Lord? When you sin against another person, are you willing to go to him, confess your sin, and apologize? When you see a brother fall into sin, do you criticize him? Or do you get on your knees and try to restore him? some good questions to ask ourselves. And like I said, even myself, as a result of this message, I feel I need to do more to be praying for those backslidden brothers and sisters and reaching out to them. Let's make prayer your first response. So that's the big idea today. Once again, if you remember anything from today, make prayer your first response. And on that note, I'll pray and we'll sing one last song. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could be here. Thank you for your word, how it guides us, instructs us, it directs us. And Lord, I just pray that we would, as we talked about and discussed this morning, that we would make you a part of every part of our lives, that we would learn to call on you for help. We would learn to celebrate with you, that our first response would be prayer. Pray you'd give us a greater faith. Pray that you would give us a compassion for those sheep without a shepherd. Lord, change us. Help us to be more like you today, Father. Lord, if there's, even now, perhaps there's a brother or sister that we've sinned against and we haven't apologized. We haven't reconciled that relationship. Lord, I pray that you would put that on our hearts and that we would make those necessary apologies and confess our sins to each other. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.